The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It's also on page 975 on your pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. And once you Ephesians chapter 2, and once you found that, can you please stand in the honor and reading of God's word? Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10, though we're not going to cover it all today. The word says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, and like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of great love which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him to be seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing, but is a gift of God. It is not the result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, thank you so much that this truth is real in our life. And we just ask as we dig into a very simple question today, that you reveal to us not only our nature before, but our nature now. Help us expand our hearts to love you a little bit more today. In your name, amen. You may be seated. So usually I start off with like a big intro and I kind of walk through a lot of different things and kind of give you some examples. And I just decided today, since it's going to be a little heavy anyway, just cut to the chase. Let's just get past all the, I mean, if you read the first four verses, it's a little heavy, let's be honest. And so I was like, you know, why do all the niceties? We'll throw some niceties in there. It'll be kind of fun. But I really wanted to kind of cut to the chase. And so here's the big idea. Okay. The big idea is this: why do we need a savior? This question itself, where do we belong? Why do I need a savior? These questions that we've been asking are stuff that I've interacted with people and had this question. So the other day I was walking through a neighborhood not too far behind the community, the old community center down off of Dunklin. And I'm walking back behind, there's a little neighborhood back there, and I'm talking to people and I'm presenting the gospel to this guy. And I mean, it was kind of funny because the first thing happened is I walked up to him and he was on the side of the street doing something in his yard. I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And he said, "I don't want any." And I said, "Don't want any hellos? Like, I don't know what you don't want. Like, I'm just saying hi." But he had me pegged from a mile away. I wasn't like dressed with a short sleeve white shirt, but I didn't look like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or something. So I didn't know if he thought I was selling Amway or like, I don't know what he thought I was doing, but he didn't want any. He was like, "I'm not going." And so I was like, "Okay, all right." And so I walked up to his curb just to kind of engage him a little bit. And he's just like, "No further." And at that point, you know, we're in Missouri and we're a concealed carry state. And so I didn't move because I don't know, you know how it is. It's, you know, right to protect. And I wasn't going. And so I was like, "Hey," and he goes, "What do you want?" I'm like, "To talk to you. I mean, it's what we've, you know, it's kind of why I'm walking around talking to people." And so we got into this conversation. He told me about his church and where he goes, and he's been going there for 30-some-odd years. And so I kind of asked him some questions about his church and what he does and his interaction, how it's changed his life. And if you were here last week, you kind of heard me say, or 2 weeks ago, you heard me talk about if you've seen God, it changes everything. And so I was kind of asking him that question, and, you know, how has it changed your life? What's the BC and the AD moment for you? And we got down to it, and you could just find out that it was really just a traditional thing. His mom had gone there, his dad had gone there, his sister, his brother, everybody's family had gone there, and he just kind of went. And then he asked this question. It was the most telling question ever. He just said, "Why do I need a savior? I'm a good guy. That was interesting because that happened 3 weeks ago, and then I was on the internet, and I'm following the political campaign, and one of the candidates literally was saying the exact same thing. Why do I need a savior? If I do something bad, I guess I'll make atones for it. But overall, I mean, I'm a good guy. But why do I need a savior? He further went on the interview to later on say that he's a Protestant and a Presbyterian, and he goes to church, and I was like, those don't go together. You need a savior. If you go to church and you need a savior, why do you need a savior? And so I kind of was taken back, you know, this guy saying this to me and then hearing again from one of our political candidates and not understanding why do we need a savior? And then if you've watched the news at all this last week, it kind of became very evident. If you saw what happened in the community college up in Oregon, which is a horrible, horrible event. A guy went in, started shooting people. Apparently, he was singling out Christians, which is even worse. But in doing that, it was very simple because, again, the debate flared up. We need gun control laws. We need more guns. Or teachers should carry and all that stuff. And I always just kind of giggle when I hear all that stuff because none of that's going to solve the problem. More guns, less guns, more ammo, less ammo, snipers on the roof. None of that will solve the problem. I mean, preemptive strikes, we can go all the different things, but it won't solve the problem. Unless we have a heart change, nothing changes. Unless the heart of man changes, nothing changes. People will still shoot each other, will still stab each other. That's what happened in countries where they took away all the guns. They just stab each other now. They're just less efficient. The heart never changed. The heart never changed. And so the question on the floor today is, why do we need a Savior? And we spent the last 3 weeks looking just at chapter 1, and then last week we celebrated baptisms, which I got to tell you, and I'm going to take a real just time out real quick. I have dreamed, I'm going to sound like something out of like Les Mis, but I've dreamed for years about what I saw last Sunday. And I can't tell you like how much of a high I was on all week. Like the floating around, and people were like, "What happened to you? You should have seen the baptisms." Like, I mean, it was just, like, I was just happy for no obvious reason, you know. And the obvious reasons, people got baptized, and the gospel was preached, and it was just a beautiful, beautiful event. And I can't wait to do it again. I can't. Now that we know how to turn on the water back there, I can't wait to do it again. It's going to be fun. So if you want to get baptized, circle B on the communications center, holler at me. Let's do that. But I can't wait to do it again. Like my whole week, I'm talking to people, and they're like, "What's going on with you?" I'm like, "We baptized 4 people. Look at the picture." I'm showing everybody the picture. Like we had a new baby. Look! And they're like, "Okay." It's been a dream of mine. So thank you so much. I'll just throw that out there. But the last 3 weeks before that, we were talking Ephesians chapter 1, and we were marveling how God has through his children, really just talked about multiple different things. He talked about before creation of the world, he predestined or he adopted us into his family. We talked about how he redeemed us from the slavery of sin into from an empty life. We talked about how we've seen the Holy Spirit in our lives guarantee our spiritual inheritance, that we are that in spiritual inheritance. But with still doesn't answer the question over all these different things, why do I need a Savior? And to be honest, I think Paul understood that. I think Paul was writing the letter to these guys and realized that he's written all these great things. He's like, "God, God, God." And they're like, "Yay, why?" Because there are first century Jews that get it, but there are a lot of people, Gentiles, that had no idea. They didn't grasp why we would need a Savior. Like, what is important behind this Savior, God? Why do we need this Jesus to die for me? I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody ask me, "Why did Jesus have to die for me?" Like, I'm all right. I don't do really bad things. I mean, I'm not Hitler. I mean, that's always the defense. We always jump to the extreme. I'm not Hitler. I'm like, "You're not Mother Teresa either." I'm like, you're somewhere in between. So why do I need a Savior? Well, let's go back to read just verses 1-3. Grab your Bibles. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, the one that's in your hand is a gift to you. That's our gift to you. Take it home. You're going to need a Bible if you come back to church here. We like to dig into it. And so bring it back. Use it every week. Read it all the time. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to go back to verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, and were by nature children of the wrath like the rest of mankind." So there's a sense in which we don't want to get too caught up in our lives, where our lives were like before Jesus, but I also want to remember it, right? Like, it's a good idea to remember what it was like. I remember when I was a young believer, and I was talking to this deacon of this Baptist church out in Kansas, and he was like, tell me your story. And I just told him his story. And if you've ever heard my story, it's raw and it's not pretty. I've cleaned it up a lot in 13 years, but like where it started, it wasn't pretty. And when I got done with it, this guy looked at me, and probably with all graciousness in his heart, he looked at me and said, so when are you going to like move past that? And I remember just kind of sitting back like, I don't think that's right. Now, you know, he had been in the faith for years, so I kind of thought, oh, maybe he knows something I don't. But the more I thought about it, the more it didn't sit right in me. And here's the conclusion I've come to. I can't. You see, I know what I'm saved from, so I know where I'm going to. I can't forget what I was saved from. I can't forget who I was. I can't forget those days, because that will all of a sudden make me the hero of my story, and Jesus is the only hero of my story. And so I can't forget what happened back there. I can't move past that. I have to understand that and keep that present and fresh. And the more I read the scriptures, the more I hear Paul and Peter keeping their past stories fresh right here on the tip of their tongues, so they can say, look at this Jesus, what he saved me from to what I am today. It's not me, it's all him. And so Paul, in these first three verses, goes back and says, listen, I don't want you to dwell there or live there or revel there, but I want you to understand who you were. And so he continues writing in chapter 2, and he holds up this gigantic mirror. And he says in this mirror, he says it very simply, it's not a pretty picture. Like, if you look at yourself before Christ, it's not a pretty picture. Matter of fact, in three short verses, Paul gives us a clear and complete picture of what our lives were once like. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he gives us three sobering facts concerning every person without Christ. And if you're sitting here today and you don't have Jesus, this is you. This is you. And it's the answer to my question, what was my life like before Christ? So, let's dig into it. First point of the sermon. Read the first verse. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Matter of fact, everybody read that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So if you're taking notes, the first point of the sermon is very simple. I was dead. I was dead. I mean, let me take you back to the question I asked a few moments ago. Why do I need a Savior? I think that most Christ followers would give me a good answer. Matter of fact, when I asked Christ followers over this last week, why do you need a Savior? They gave me stuff like this. I'll read it just to make sure I get it right. I've sinned. I'm guilty before God. So I need a Savior so he can forgive my sins and take away my punishment that I deserve. And here's the thing. That's the right answer. It's not a complete answer, but it's a right answer. It's a really good start, but it's not the right answer completely. The statement is true, but it's got to go further. Paul really makes it clear in this passage that without a Savior, you're not just in God's doghouse or you're not sleeping on the couch, you're dead. D-E-A-D, dead. Fortunately for us, Paul's kind of like a spiritual coroner, and he kind of looks at this a little bit. So while we are in the spiritual morgue, Paul uses two words of our behavior that leads us towards this death. Matter of fact, Romans 6:23 says the wages, what you get paid for living your life in sin, is death. The wages of sin is death. And so he uses two reasons that get you to that point. The two things he talks about are transgressions and sins. Transgressions, let me explain that word. It's kind of an odd, old school word. In other translation, it means a false step or to go off a path. So you're walking along a path and you kind of slip off the path, or you walk off the path. It's used here as somebody wandering from the right path. So God put you here, and then you wander that way. It's kind of like following my little girl. I don't know if you ever follow a toddler. The reason why they call them toddlers is because they walk like this, right? And so if you walk around them, if you walk behind them long enough, you generally go in a circle because they can't walk in a straight line. They're all like miniature drunks the way they walk. They're kind of all over the place, right? And that's the idea of transgression. There's a lane, and you end up over there. Okay? That's the idea of transgression, that it's very simple, that you're on a certain path, and God sets everybody, says, here's the path. And here's the thing, for most of us, we choose to go off the path. We willingly say, hey, God, I think you got a good plan, but it's not good enough, I'm going to go over here now. and we walk off. I don't know about you, that's my life. And so we walk off the path. We walk outside of our lane. We walk where we're not supposed to go, or we run. But as a result, whether it occurs as intention or a deliberate act, it does happen. Transgressions. The other word he uses is sin, which is an archery term in the original language. It's a missing the mark. So if I were to shoot a bow and arrow, which I've done before, shoot that bow and arrow, and I don't hit the bullseye, I've missed the mark. That little word means sin, to miss the mark. So when I first started shooting bow and arrow, it was so bad that when I shot it, I actually hit the bullseye in the guy next to me's target. And I'm not sure to this day how that worked, if it was like a gust of wind or something, but at least I got a bullseye. And that's what happens for a lot of us, is that we go, see, I got a bullseye over there. And that's not where God said you're aiming for. You're aiming right here. Sin in our life is missing that mark, is shooting for that mark and missing it completely. And you guys have aim like I do when it comes to your life. Whether it's sins of omission, where I just didn't know, or commission, where I did something opposite to God's moral standard, I am not hitting the mark in my life. And so when I ask people questions about this all the time, they go, well, yeah, I missed a few times, but I mean, I'm all right. I'm all right, right? No, God's standard is perfection. So we're all up a creek, right? We all don't get it. Transgressions and sins in our life don't just make us sick. They don't just make us hurt. They don't just handicap us. They kill us. So that's why it's such a big deal that we're dead, not sick, or in God's doghouse. To answer the question, let's think about just for a moment about a couple characteristics of a dead person. Have you ever been around a dead person? I had the fortune or unfortunate when my grandfather died of going back to Jamaica and burying him. And they do a thing there, at least in my community, called Nine Night. And we were doing Nine Night. So I got to be around a dead person for a while. So let me tell you some characteristics that I came across that were very interesting. They're unable to respond. That's the thing about dead people. They can't respond. You can't go, hey, and they'll go, hey, what's going on? Something that is dead is unable to respond to its surroundings and to what others say. But here's what happens, is when I tell people they're dead, they kind of think like, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Princess Bride. And a lot of people think of Miracle Max. And I'm going to show you a clip real quick. If you've never seen it, it's one of the greatest movies of all time. You should watch it. So I'm going to throw it up there real quick.
Yeah.
Sir?
Huh?
We're in a terrible rush.
Don't rush me, sonny. You rush a miracle, man, you get rotten miracles. You got money?
65.
Sheesh. I never worked for so little, except once, and that was a very noble cause.
This is noble, sir. His wife is crippled. His children are on the brink of starvation.
Are you a rotten liar?
I need him to help avenge my father. Murdered these 20 years.
Your first story was better. Where's that bellows cramp? He probably owes you money, huh? Well, I'll ask him.
He's dead. He can't talk.
Look who knows so much, huh? Well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Please open his mouth. Now, mostly dead, he's slightly alive. Now, all dead... Well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing that you can do.
What's that?
Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Hey! Hello in there! Hey! What's so important? What you got here, that's worth living for.
True love, you heard him? You could not ask for a more noble cause than that.
Yeah, sonny, true love is the greatest thing in the world. Except for a nice MLT, mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich when the mutton is nice and lean and the tomatoes ripe. They're so perky. I love that. But that's not what he said. He distinctly said to blave. And as we all know, to blave means to bluff. Huh? So you're probably playing cards and he cheated.
Liar! Liar! Liar!
Get back, witch!
I'm not a witch, I'm your wife! But after what you just said, I'm not even sure I want to be that anymore.
You never had it so good.
True love. He said true love, Max.
Don't say another word, Valerie.
He's afraid. Ever since Prince Humperdinck fired him, his confidence is shattered.
Why'd you say that name? You promised me that you would never say that name.
What? Humperdinck? Humperdinck!
Love lies expiring, and you don't have the decency to say why you won't help.
Nobody's hearing nothing.
Humperdinck! Humperdinck!
This is Buttercup's true love. Humperdinck. If you heal him, he will stop Humperdinck's wedding.
Shut up! Wait. I make him better. Humperdinck suffers?
Humiliations galore.
I did a lick bell damnation.
That is a noble cause. Give me the 65. Come on, the jack.
So if you don't know that movie, please go Redbox it. It's called The Princess Bride. It's an amazing, amazing epic. If you love stuff that's goofy, that's the movie. But here's the thing. A lot of people think like Miracle Max, right? A lot of people think like Miracle Max. They're like, okay, I'm dead, John. Okay, I get it. I'm dead. But I'm only mostly dead. I'm not completely dead. I'm just mostly dead, right? And if I get a miracle pill or something happens, maybe if I get that Savior Jesus guy come in my life, everything will be good because, I mean, I can still, you know, I got true love. I got things I want to live for. And it's funny because as much as I love that movie, it actually kind of highlights a point that a lot of people say in our lives. Like, I'm not really that bad. I'm not really that dead. I'm not really that far gone. And when it comes down to it, you're dead. You're dead. There is no mostly dead, though I love the movie. There is no mostly dead. There's dead and there's not dead. That's it. As a matter of fact, there are three types of death in our life that we all have experienced or will experience. There's the physical death, the separation of the spirit and body. There's a spiritual death, the separation from the spirit of God. And there's everlasting death, which I hope that none of you ever experience, which is everlasting banishment from the presence of God in hell. Those are the three types of death that the Bible explains. We will all experience physical death. One of our own this week, her father went on to be with the Lord this week. And how horrible that is, but at the same time, it's reality. There's spiritual death. There's a separation from God, which all of us are experiencing at one time or another, whether you grew up, experienced that like I did, or maybe you experienced that for a short while like my wife, and then you came to Christ and received him and grew up in Christ's beauty. But you have experienced that. And then if you're not receiving Christ here on earth, then you will experience eternal death. We all will be raised to a second life, and we all will be raised to stand before the great throne of judgment. And whether or not you know Jesus, you follow him, and his blood covers you, is the difference between whether or not you experience eternal life or eternal death. Spiritual death is the past condition of every believer in this room. It's the past. That's when we look at our lives and go, I wasn't mostly dead, I was completely dead. I wasn't halfway there, I was all the way there. And see, you can't understand the doctrine of salvation unless you understand the doctrine of sin. You can't understand the doctrine of incarnation, Jesus coming and putting on flesh as God in the flesh, unless you understand the doctrine of sin. You cannot understand the death of our Lord unless you understand this doctrine of sin, because him dying on the cross makes no sense if you weren't already dead. None whatsoever. You can't understand life as it is and the world as it is unless you understand the doctrine of sin. You don't understand Oregon unless you understand the doctrine of sin. Somebody that is spiritually dead is the one who goes and does something like that. It takes a heart change to change it. The person without Christ is spiritually dead, not because he sins, because he's a sinner. And I'll lay my cards on the table. I really struggle with love the sin, hate the sinner. I really struggle with that because the Bible describes us as our sins outside of Christ. We're dead because of our sins. Moving on. Verse 2. In which you once walked, so your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, according to the once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We'll stop right there in the middle of the verse. Radio personality, some of you guys may have heard of him, named Paul Harvey. He's kind of an old school guy. Told a story about how an Eskimo kills a wolf. And actually, I had a weird image about that. I thought it was kind of cool. But it's actually a gruesome story when you think about it. What happens is he takes a knife, and he takes the knife, and he dips it in fresh blood. And then he puts it outside to freeze. And then he dips it in fresh blood again, and he gets multiple coats of fresh blood. And then the last time he puts fresh blood out there when he knows the wolf's coming and puts it on top. So what happens is the wolf goes and licks this very, very sharp knife. And as they lick it, they go through layer of layer of layer of layer of layer of fresh of the frozen blood until eventually their tongue gets cut on the sharp surface of the knife. And now all of a sudden they're tasting fresh, warm blood. So if you're a wolf, they begin to lick faster and faster in this frenzy because they think that they're about to eat. And they begin to lick so much that they literally bleed out. They kill themselves. This is how Eskimos for years have killed wolves that are endangering their villages. But it's interesting because it actually offers me a little insight into the destructive nature of our sin. I mean, it's just an innocent little lick, right? Just an innocent little taste, right? It's not that bad. I mean, I just looked at it once. I just did this as one time. It's not that bad. I mean, it's just a layer of a little bit of blood. I mean, I'm going to stop before I get down to the real stuff. And then what happens is we get down to the blade. And when we get down to the blade, it's already too late. We're not tasting the blood of whatever it was dipped in, but now we're tasting our own, and we're killing ourselves, and we're literally destroying ourselves. And that's what sin does in our life, is as we live in that, we begin to destroy ourselves over and over by licking in a frenzy, by digging in a frenzy, by going, I want that, I want more of that. And we want more of our sin that kills us more than we ever do of our Savior. And so the second point of the sermon is very simple. We are dominated by our sin. Outside of Christ, I was dominated by my sin. You see, outside of Christ, you can't help it. You can't help it. You have no choice. You can't help it. You're like the wolf. All you do is you taste and you frenzy and you go, yes, this is what I want. I want more of this. This is what I've craved for. And so if it's the next girl or it's the next guy or it's the next dollar or it's the next whatever, fill in the blank, you crave more of it. But inside of Christ, the only thing we're dominated is by the Spirit that He places within us that gives us an ability to run away from our sin, that gives us ability to step outside of that. But as a non-believer, all I did was step from one sin into another sin and out of that sin into another sin. That's what I ran to. I did not turn and run to Christ. The second characteristic of our life apart from God is that we really don't have control over our lives. Our lives are dominated by three powerful forces that we can't break free from for our own. So if you don't know Jesus today, these are the things that are dominating your life. Outside of Christ, this dominates your life right now. The world. Paul describes here that a life in which we habitually conform to the ways of the world, our behavior is by a powerful contrast the influences of culture and attitudes and habits and preferences and desires. That's what shapes us. We look at the world around us and we go, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that's cool. That's what's going to shape me as a man, or that's what's going to shape me as a woman. And so we run to that. If you look back in the scripture, Paul talks about this over and over again. Matter of fact, in your Bibles, if you turn back a page to Galatians 4, verse 3, Paul says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And Paul, in context of that verse, he was clearly referring to our lives before we became Christ followers. He says that he writes in Ephesians over and over that it's clear without Christ in our lives, we are in slavery to a worldview that is totally and completely hostile to God. That is totally and completely hostile to God. So it's funny, going back to the guy I was talking to on the sidewalk, he sensed something. He understood I was bringing something that he did not want. And whether or not he knows Christ, I'm not going to be the judge of that, but here's what I will be the judge of, is that his life that he was showing me did not reflect that he knew the Jesus I was talking about. Scriptures are filled with warnings to us as believers not to succumb to a mindset. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hold on more to this world than you do going home? Do you hold on more to this world than reflecting and being an ambassador for Jesus Christ where you are? Your love of this world shows where your allegiance stands. The problem is, without Christ, we're not capable of freeing ourselves from this way. We can do a lot of good things. We can build a lot of good stuff. But in the end, we're not free. The second thing Paul says in this verse that we are beholden to is Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit that is now in work in those who are disobedient. We already seen that Paul said about the ideas of rulers in chapter 1. He talks over and over about that. And we've discovered here that Jesus has been raised at the right hand of the Father, far above all the other ones who are in power. Far above all those who are in power. We also saw that all these powers have been placed under his feet. So how is Satan the ruler of those who don't believe life? You see, first you have to realize that Paul is writing to believers. But secondly, you have to understand that outside of that, Satan hasn't surrendered yet. Satan hasn't surrendered yet. There's a picture I want to show you real quick of a guy that honestly is pretty cool. This guy right here, his name is Hiro Onada. He was commissioned in the Imperial Japanese Army as an intelligence officer in World War II in 1944. He did not surrender until 1974. He refused to believe that the Japanese had lost the war. He got into multiple gunfights with Filipino policemen, army officials. And when he surrendered his rifle, his bayonet, his dagger that his mother had given him when he was commissioned into the military, and still had 500 functioning rounds. 30 years, he didn't surrender. Now, I'll admit, I think this guy's kind of cool. Let's be honest. That's pretty awesome. But when I look at the prince of the power of the air, when I look at Satan, when I look at what Jesus said in Matthew 28, when he says, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. All authority is given to me. I have it all. Satan is under my foot. Then we look back and we go, well, how does Satan still have a stronghold here? How does he begin to fight still? How does he begin to war against me? How does he begin to push back to those who are non-believers? He's like this guy. He's never surrendered. He's never surrendered. The war is lost. He has no power. Everything else is moving on. In God's kingdom, it's all moving on. But he hasn't surrendered. He doesn't know what to do. So what does he do? He does what his nature is. He continues to fight. He begins the war. And when people come against him, he goes back at them again and again and again. And over 30 years, this man, he died not too long ago, but over 30 years, this man sat in the wilderness and fought again. How much more do you think the person who had power of heaven and earth for a millennia is not just going to give that up? If you're outside of Christ, you have no power against Satan. If you're inside of Christ, you have all power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus has placed him under his feet. In fact, the literal interpretation of the passage is that the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who's at work in the sons of disobedience. I can't help but think that Paul was influenced here by the words of Jesus when he spoke to some of the religious leaders who questioned his divinity, and he spoke back to him. He said, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies, what Jesus said in John 8:44. I think Paul's quoting that right there when he's saying you are under your father, the prince of the air, the sons of disobedience. That's what he's quoting. He's going back to Jesus when Jesus is talking to the religious people. And before we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, this is what we are. This is what our lives were like. Sons of disobedience. The devil is our father. That's the one we're beholding. There's nothing that we could do to get out from under his influence. So before Christ, we were dominated by this world. We were dominated by Satan, and we were dominated by the flesh. The last thing. All of us who lived among them, at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following the desires and thoughts of this world. The sinful nature. So we're not talking about like your literal flesh. Like people back in the day kind of went crazy and literally like cut off pieces of their flesh. And please don't do that. Like I've never sanctioned that and I never will. That's really weird. Okay, so no. 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 It's just, don't. It's, okay, sorry. I read a lot of stuff this week, and some of that freaked me out. So when we're talking about flesh, we're talking about the ways of the flesh, right? We're talking about things that lead us. And he's not referring to our physical bodies, but the sin nature that we're born with. The sin nature that we're born with. Every person comes into this world and enters with sin, and that includes Mary. As I had talked to one of my Catholic friends this week that said, well, Mary, even Mary. We all enter. We're conceived in sin is what David says. We are conceived in sin. The only one who was not conceived is Christ Jesus. It's the reason he's born without sin. Every person since Adam and Eve, everyone is born with a sin nature. If you don't believe me, go downstairs, go talk to my little girl in the nursery, and then ask her something. And when she looks at you, puts her hand on her hip and goes, no, then you know that there's a sin nature because she never learned that in my household. Okay, that's just innate. I love her to death. And the worst part, she's really cute when she does it, so it's hard to like scold her. But like, it's innate. In every child I've ever met, sin nature is there. Everyone. So just like the world and Satan's sin, nature, or flesh dominates our lives until Christ enters our life and takes over. And here's the thing. People always talk about, I'm going to invite Jesus in. Listen, it's kind of like a corporate merger. It's a hostile takeover. Like Jesus doesn't knock and kind of go, hey, can I come in and sit on your couch? I'm going to sleep in the guest room tonight. Is that okay? I mean, it'd be good. I mean, do you have an extra pillow? Oh, thank you. Like, that's not Jesus, okay? He's more like the SWAT team, right? He comes in, boom, kicks in the door. He's like, yo, I'm here. It's mine. And people are like, but I, no, like for real, this is mine now. And you're like, well, what part? He's like, everything. It's a hostile takeover. Jesus isn't some fairy, or he doesn't have like a Miss America sash. He doesn't have like feathered hair. I know that, you know, Jim Caviezel did his thing and that was pretty, but like this guy was rugged. You read in Revelation when he comes back with a tat on his thigh and a sword coming out of his mouth, and he has the shortest war of all time where he just says die and everybody dies, right? Like this is a guy who knows how to live, but at the same time knows how to love. Warrior poet is what I call him, a warrior and a poet. But this is a hostile takeover. He's not asking. When you receive Christ, he says, I want your life. I want all your life. Give it all. But I'm not, get all. But are you sure? All. What's in that room? Well, you see, that's my finances. I really, like Jesus, I understand, but like, I'm going to take that room too. What's that room? Oh, that's my sex life. And Jesus, listen, I know you got all that, but like, I have some things. I got that too. Oh, what's that? Oh, well, that's my work. I mean, it's just work. I mean, that's where I make my money. I got that too. All of it. There's not a part he doesn't want. But outside of Christ, it's dominated by this world. It's dominated by our sin nature or flesh. It's dominated by Satan, who now controls all of that. And trust me, they're just as hostile in taking it as he is. And they're just as dominant as he is. The question is what side do you fall on? In Romans 8 and 6 and 8, it says, the mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. Notice that Paul writes that those controlled by their sinful nature cannot submit to God's law or please God. Without God's help, there's no way we can ever live lives that are pleasing to him. And this all leads us to our last point, and we'll end in the end of verse 3. And by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. One of the things I always struggle with is when I'm talking to people, and they always go, you know, they get to this point, they're like, well, I'm not really that bad. Because let's be honest, I try to really paint a really bad picture because it's bad. And so we're painting this bad picture, and somebody goes, well, aren't we all children of God? And you want to hear, you want to tick somebody off real quick? Look at them dead in the eye and go, nope. You want to hack somebody off real quick. Going back to my guy on the curb, like I swore he started reaching. He didn't, but I felt like he was going for his concealed carry. Like, and he asked me the question, aren't we all children of God? No. What do you mean we're not children of God? What kind of church do you go to? I said, well, I pulled out my iPhone real quick. Said, read this for me. I gave him my iPhone, hoping I'd get it back. And so I gave him my iPhone. I said, read this real quick. And he read this. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you are outside of Jesus, you're a child of wrath, not a child of God. You don't fight for God. You don't war for God. You war against him. You've chosen a side. And here's the thing. I don't want you to choose that side. I stand up here not because I love it. I stand up here because I don't want you to choose that side. God says, listen, right now, it's not a coincidence that you're here right now. It's not a mistake that you're hearing this right now. Like the rest of mankind, you are a children of wrath. Another version says, like the rest, we were nature by nature's objects of wrath. And here's what happened in that conversation with that guy. He got really mad. He goes like, what do you mean I'm a child of wrath? So you mean like God's going to like throw a lightning bolt at me? And I was like, well, he's not Zeus, so he doesn't like do that anymore. Like, that's not him. And he goes, well, wrath, isn't that a sin? You shouldn't have wrath. Well, okay. I said, sir, I'm married. Are you? And he's like, I'm not going to tell you that. Which he was real hostile. And I said, okay, well, I'm married, okay? If I were to walk in my house, and he interrupted me, he goes, you should just love everybody. I mean, that's what Christianity is about. It's about love. Like, he was getting, just puffed up. And I mean, like a pigeon. Like, he was just getting really, like, angry. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, I understand. He goes, but you call yourself a Christian. You don't love everybody? God is love. And I was like, listen. I said, here, let me give you an example. I walk into my house. Some robber has come into my house, kicked my door open, killed one of my children, and is currently raping my wife. Am I supposed to love him? And he was like, one, wow. And two, no. I said, well, what should I do? And he goes, well, I mean, get him off. Do what you can. I was like, would you be okay if I shanked him? I mean, just hit him a few times, kidney, liver, you know, that stuff. Would that be okay? And he's like, well, yeah. And I said, would you be okay if I beat the junk out of him? And he goes, well, yeah. And I said, because that's wrath. It's righteous wrath. It's righteous wrath. Because of his transgression against me and me loving my wife and wanting to take care of my wife, there's a righteousness in me doing everything I can to protect her. That is righteous. That is okay. I'm not going to say, I love you, and I would rather, I'd prefer that you would stop at this time. That's asinine, and you should never do anything like that. God wouldn't do anything like that. God says, I'm righteous, I'm perfect, I'm holy, and you went to war against me, so I'm going to put down the rebellion against me, and it's not going to be pretty. Or you're on my side running with me. And when I put down the rebellion, you're on my side. As a matter of fact, I love you so much that I'm going to come down from heaven, because I've never heard a fairy tale like this, where the king comes off his throne, comes down as a peasant, dwells amongst those who are in rebellion against them in order to talk them out of their coup to join his side so that he can have them in battle with him. Yet that's the gospel. The king of heaven comes down from heaven, puts on flesh, comes amongst us as peasants, those who are at war against them, those who are by nature children of wrath, and says, I'm going to die to save you so you don't have to die in your war against me. I love you that much. I give everything for you so you don't have to die in your war against me. All you have to do is receive me as that free gift. Since God is a holy God, he can't just sit idly by when people transgress, when his law, when we fall short of his standards, when their lives, according to the principles of the world, in Satan and by their own nature, when we fall short of his standard, he can't just sit by and be like, that was all right. It's okay. He's just a good guy. He's only mostly dead. Frankly, most of us don't like to think about the wrath of God a whole lot. Let's just be honest. But in the end, when we think about the wrath of God, we think about his love and his holiness and his purpose in our life, and we think about the fact that he came off of his throne and he came down to earth and he elected you, he adopted you, he called you, he pulled you into his kingdom and says, listen, stop fighting against me, come to me now. Be on my side. Let me love you well. You don't deserve what I'm going to give you, but I'm going to give it anyway. God's wrath is both present and future. Jesus spoke to himself about the present aspect of God's wrath. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. John 3:36. Jesus made it quite clear that those who reject him have God's wrath remaining on him. The verb remain in its presence, not future tense, in its presence. In other words, an aspect of God's wrath right now we experience right here, right now, as we reject God. Obviously, there's a place for a future wrath, and we talk about the heaven, and we talk about the judgment, and we talk about all these different things, but there's an aspect that's dealing right now. So this, in this sense, this is probably one of the most depressing messages I've ever given. Right? But in a sense, this is the most hope-filled message I've ever given also. Because if you really understand that you're dead, if you really understand that you are by nature a child of wrath, if you really understand that you're dominated by sin, if you really grasp that, then you look back on your past life as a believer and go, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, it draws me to worship. It draws me to love him more. Because I look back on that and I go, why would you save me? Why would you ever take me? Like I know me. I've seen the mirror of me. Like I've looked in the mirror. And mirrors are a beautiful thing. Like they're made for you not to go in public like you look like when you wake up, right? So you get the eye boogers out. You got to wash your face a little bit. Like it's a good reflective thing for you. So you look at it and go, ah, and then you fix it. And then you go outside. That's a good thing. This is what Paul's doing. He's like, here's the mirror. Here's who you are. And your reaction should be, ah, like that's not cool. And Jesus says, listen, no matter makeup, no matter cold water, really, no amount of hot water, no makeup, none of that remover, anything will do it for you. What will do it for you is my blood. Covering you. Loving you. So then I pose the question again. Why do we need a Savior? We need a Savior, and this is what I told the guy. Because you're a lot worse than you ever think you are. And sin has taken you deeper than you ever thought it would take you. And it's held you longer than you ever thought it would hold you. And you have to make a choice. So that afternoon we're standing there and I'm giving the gospel to him and I'm saying, hey, listen, this is what Christ did for you. He loved you. He poured his life out for you. He did this all. And he just looked at me and he's kind of shaking at this point. He's coming down from like the pigeon puffed up moment. He's kind of deflated a little bit and he just looks at me and he's like, I don't know if I understand all this. I don't know if I like this. That was it. I wish I could be the cool preacher that's like, he received Jesus, and maybe I'm not that good. I don't know. But that was it. He turned around, he picked up his rake, he went back to work, put in his earplugs, and did his thing. But here's the thing that I'll tell you. He made a choice. He made a choice. And every person standing here, sitting here, listening today, you have a choice. You have a choice. You can choose to be by nature children of wrath. You can choose to live in your sin. You can choose to be dominated by your sin. You can choose to live your life in that way, or you can choose to say, I understand how bad I was, and I receive Jesus Christ, his blood and his sacrifice on my life. I receive all of that because he's been that merciful in my life. You have to make a choice. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your forgiver, as your master, and that's exactly what Paul describes you in this verse, as dead, dominated, under wrath. But perhaps God is speaking to you today. Perhaps today's the day where he's like, hey, listen, all these years you've been fighting against me, but today's the day I need you to come to myself. Don't leave this morning until you've responded to his call. And I will tell you this, if you're feeling the tingle, if you're feeling that in your heart and you're going, there's something going on here, and you walk out the door, you've responded to his call. You just didn't pick up. But you will make a choice. Just like he did, you will make a choice. And so I will beg you that if God is drawing you near to him, he's telling you that you need to be sorry for your sins, that you need to ask him to forgive you, that you're placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone for the payment of your sin, that you don't have to use fancy words at all. Matter of fact, here in a second, we're going to pray. And I prayed with a kid this week on campus that used so many cuss words that I don't know if he actually talked to God or just cussed me out. But it's okay, because that's where he is. And so you don't have to use fancy words, just use words. God's a big boy. He can handle it. He understands where you are. He may not like everything we do, but he understands where you are. And so I'm saying right here in a moment, we're going to pray. And you have the opportunity to begin to repent of your sins, to begin to open up those doors, to begin to say, Jesus, today's the day. Today's the day where this changes. Where I refuse to be dominated by sin anymore. Where I refuse to live under any other spirit but yours. But where I refuse to walk in any other way but through and by you. Today can be that day for you. So here's what I'm going to have you do. Bow your heads, close your eyes. And as Brother Adam comes up here to begin to play, I just want to pray with you. And call you to receive that God who loves you so. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much that in your great mercy you came down from heaven, the King of all heaven and earth, and you made your way down to earth. You put on flesh. You looked at us and you said, you're unworthy, but I will still die for you. Jesus, I look at my life. I look at my life now, and I still don't understand why you would choose me, but you did. And that leads me to worship you even more. Father God, I don't get it, but I do know that there's some in this room that need it. Some of this room that walked in as children of wrath, and I pray they walk out as children of you. Some that walked in dominated by sin, but they will walk out dominated by you. Some that were dead and will walk out alive. And Jesus, I ask that if they are here today, that they begin to pray with me, not using a special prayer or special words. They just talk to you, knowing that you're good, that you're God, and that you love them. Jesus, thank you so much that instead of putting down the coup like you should have, you died for us. And gave us access to your Father. Let today be the day that we begin to worship you all the more. We praise you and thank you in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.